2 Corinthians 5. I want to read the rest of the chapter to you, cover as much of it as we can in the time remaining. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start at verse 11. A little difference between the translation and yours, the 1901. Notice that. Last week we found out that all of us have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us who are saved. And starting at verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. We are not again commending ourselves unto you, but speak is giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that ye may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance, not in heart. For, whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are sober minded, it is unto you. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one dies for all. Therefore, all die. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. That all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God, and who you know sin, he made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Starting right out at verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Terror is a very strong word. The word phaba, phabaamai, it means knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. You've heard of phobia before. This is a fear of God, and it's a fear of displeasing God in this life, the way we live, and then at the judgment seat of Christ, because the life that we live here on earth must be reviewed. And so Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It means that, as he says in Corinthians, that woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Because what of that man who received a talent from Christ and went and buried that talent? Paul would be committed to that house, and he knew the fear of the Lord, what God will do to those who do not use the talent that God has given. And he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is the same word that is used of Paul when he would go to the synagogue, and he would open the word of God and persuade men that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And God had committed unto him that gift, that responsibility, the gospel, and he would go and seek to persuade men, because here he comes, and then says, what will this babbler say? He made no difference. He sought to persuade these men that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, and he was God's gift to the world to save sinners, and knowing the fear of the Lord, that he had to give an account of what he had done with that gift that God had imparted to him, he feared the Lord and he persuaded men, because men are in darkness. We want to hear from you, they say. We've heard much about this man. Now tell us about it. And so the Apostle Paul sought to persuade men as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as to the truth of the things set forth in this book. He says, but we are made manifest unto God. If you are a Christian and you pray to the Lord, do you ever have to go into God's presence and convince Him that you are not intending to do this or that in a false way, if you're not a hypocrite? A man can pray in such a way. You simply go into the presence of God and do not try to persuade God. You simply say, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I have no intention of stealing. I have no intention of coveting. That is so that it is my intention to do this or that. You are known as God. You are manifest as God. You have to persuade men, but you do not have to persuade God that you want to preach the gospel. The only man who would have to do that is one like the man in Luke 9 who says, Lord, I will follow thee, or whithersoever thou goest, and another one, Lord, I will follow thee. Let me go and bid farewell to my parents and so forth. What happens is that if a man is trying to persuade God, something is wrong. If you've had any communion with God, you simply can go and lay your heart open and say, Lord, you know my motives. You know that I am sinful. But in this case, Lord, I know that my motives are pure. And Paul says, we persuade men. They do not know. But we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. But it's one thing to have to persuade the world as to what is right and wrong. But it's a heartbreaking thing when you have to persuade the very one that you have led to Christ, that your motives are pure, and that you, out of a good conscience, do serve the Lord. And this is what Paul had to do. He says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest in your consciences also. How sad if one who has led you to Christ has to come and persuade you that he is not after material gain, that he is not trying to lead you in any false doctrine. He says, I hope that we are made manifest in your consciences as we are made manifest in God Christ. Verse 12, we are not again amending ourselves unto you. All of these things that he's telling them, it is not that he is persuading them for the first time and then commending himself to them again. But what he's doing is this, and I want you to remember, because there are so few who have experienced what is set forth in verse 12. He said, we're not commending ourselves, but seek as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that you may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Suppose reports were made about me that were incorrect. Things that you did not believe about me came to your ear, and you did not know what to believe. But I came and said, this is the truth of the matter. 1, 2, 3. When I told you that, knowing that as far as you are familiar with me, I am a man of integrity, you would know I was not commending myself. That isn't necessary. But I was simply setting the facts straight and telling you what was necessary to give an answer to those that came to me. Did you notice that our friend Mills, that he was doing this and he really couldn't have a tangle for this reason and that reason? If you did not know, how could you ask? But if I tell you, this is the reason that I come in the sight of God, and I want it in your conscience that it is true, then, when you know the fact, when someone comes and speaks in a derogatory manner about me, I hope that you will have the courage to say, that is a lie. His motives are above reproach. When is the last time you stood up and preached? And you heard about preachers over pastors, oh, they are doing this thing in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord. And so often, although not all guilty, we sit there and listen to these things. And we say not a word in response to the one that is criticizing, the man of God. The But Paul said, you may not even be able to be clear. He said, but I'm telling you this now. I'm not commending myself. I simply want to know the truth, why I did not come unto you when I thought I was going to come unto you. My plans changed, and I want you to know this so that when my critics come, you may have an answer to give to them as glory in appearance and not in Paul. And so you are not only to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are to speak up for the servant of God as well as you are able. It's so sad, and I say this with a broken heart, that I listen to those on the radio, and I see those on television, and they are professional beggars. That is why I say the shame that I'm not able to commend them and speak a word in their behalf. But when someone comes along, and he is above reproach, do not let him be accused and falsely maligned. Because he says concerning an elder, we are not to receive an accusation against an elder except the amount of truth of three witnesses. And so, while so many things are true, if you say a man teaches too long or he's boring, all of those things are so. I'm afraid that many preachers cannot give you answers to them that say such things. But in the matter of integrity, as to why I come to find, I want the glory, I want the money, I want to press home these special doctrines, even though they are false, and I'm speaking against the Lord Moses, they are lies. You find out exactly what a man's motives are, and if you believe that man, when a critic comes, have an answer for that man, and have the courage to stand up for that man, and then you will see how quickly he stops and disappears. And I'm wondering about those people that want to go around and remind others. I want you to stay with me, brother, that this thing heard of what you do, what you do. I'm always suspicious of people that come like that. Well, know the truth about a person, and then be able to give an answer to those. Notice, they glory in appearance and not in thought. All of these Judaizers and the critics of Paul to say, why, look it up, we keep the law. We eat no pork, we eat no unclean food. Why, we are circumcised, and we only appreciate with those that are circumcised. With Apostle Paul, why, we eat with the Gentiles, we associate with people that are uncircumcised. Why, this man is anathema. The Apostle Paul is giving answers as to why he does those things. And once you give his answer, then you are to face the critics and have a response and answer for them that glory out of it, that they cannot glory at all. The Lord Jesus spoke about the outward tabernacle, appearing beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they are full of corruption in dead men's bones. The Lord Jesus outwardly was speaking to a woman of ill repute in John chapter 4, that never was one pure in heart. But outwardly they would be critics, but in his heart he was pure. And Paul said, I want you to know the answer, and I want you to have an answer to give to those that glory outwardly in appearance and not in heart. Follow verse 13. It says, for whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God. Or whether we are sober minds, it is unto you. What he's doing here is explaining what happens here when he preaches. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost? When those on whom the Spirit of God had come, they were speaking with power. They were declaring the mighty works of God. And some looked at them and said, these men are full of new wine. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And at times these men, in the power of the Spirit, seemed as if they were beside themselves, as if they were drunk with new wine. And Paul said, if I behave that way, it is unto God. I am under the inspiration of His Spirit, and to others it may seem that I am beside myself. But I am not. It is unto God. And then, if I come, and it is no too long, if I am sober in my mind, he said, it is for your sake, it is unto you. And so remember that there may be times when a person acts in a way that seems strange to you, because you are not empowered by the Spirit the way that man is. And it may be that you are hail fellow well met, and you can joke, and talk about trivia, it may be that a man is very sober, and who will say concerning him, and is he very friendly? It may be that he wants the enemy to have no evil thing to be able to say about him. And Paul is telling them that. And so when the critics would come, he would say to the critics, the way that I look when I'm preaching in the power of the Spirit it is unto God. And at the same time, if I come and I am of a sober mind, and I do not come and entertain you and keep you in laughter, the reason is I am of sober mind. It is unto you. Because there are reasons that I behave the way I do. And in verse 14, notice the second thing. For the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But when you persuade men, Paul, at times, the Spirit being upon you, why, you act as if you are beside yourself. It makes no difference. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, even though some will think that we are beside ourselves. And so the fear of the Lord, Paul, fearing the Lord, causes him to persuade men. Now look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. In the first instance, it is Paul's fear of the Lord, and I take this as a subjective genitive. Christ's love for me constrains us. The love of Christ, he said, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And that does something to him as well. It constrains him. And he is set in on every side. He cannot escape the responsibility of preaching and of manifesting the message that God has given to him because, first of all, the fear of God caused him to persuade men. And now Christ's love for him, it constrains him as well. Now that is beautiful. My fear of displeasing the Lord, of having my hands that are impure from the blood of men rather than pure of the blood of all men. That fear of the Lord and having to give an account to God, that causes me to persuade men. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That also constrains me. And this love causes me to reason in a particular way, and it's this way. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. Now in the King James, it says, therefore all were dead. And because of that, I'm going to give you the two possible explanations of this verse, but if it means anything to you, both of the verbs, one died for all, that is the aorist tense. Therefore, all died, it is the same aorist tense. And so we take it as one died for all, and therefore, representatively, all died when Christ died. Keep that in mind for a moment. But the other, as it is in the King James, and it's much easier to give an exposition of it if you take it the way it is in your King James, one died for all, therefore were all dead. Why did Christ die for all men? Because all were dead in trespasses and in sin and had need of someone to come and die for them. Now that truth is in the Bible. You find it in Ephesians 2. You have been made alive who were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Indeed, Christ had to come and die for those who were blind and those who were dead and those who were without hope and without God in the world. That's true. And so, if you interpret it that way, you find that truth somewhere else in the Bible. But, and this is what makes it more difficult, and if I weren't one that had a conscience, I would just preach it that way and let it go. But, what it means, apparently, is this. It says, for as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You have two headships. You have Adam, the head of the old creation. You have Christ, who is the head of the new creation. And the extent of Adam's sin is co-equal, or Christ's redemptive work is co-equal with the extent of Adam's sin. There is not one sinner involved in Adam's sin that is not taken into consideration in Christ's work for the standard and the trespass of that one man, Adam. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the difficulty is this. this is what makes it difficult, and this is why I must address this thing 20 to 50 times. I do not know how many. In the originals as well. For this reason, people look at this verse and those following, and because of it, you get Calvinism and Unitarianism. You say, what does that mean? Calvinism is that doctrine which teaches that Christ atonement, his death, is only for the elect. Unitarianism is, or Universalism, Universalism is that Christ's death is for all men, and therefore all are going to be saved. And Calvinism is that Christ's death is just for the elect, and therefore only they are shall be saved. They are the only ones that Christ died for. And I can sympathize with both, because either one of those two things would give you a solution, but it is not teaching the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God, and I look at all the references I interpreted this way, that the death of Christ is inclusive of all men. I will show you in a moment, God willing. But even though Christ has died for all men, it does not mean that all men shall be saved. But he died for them, whether or not they shall be saved. The Calvinists say, no, if Christ died for a man, the benefits of his death must be put to their account. And God gives them not equal. And the Universalist says, if Christ has died for a man, then all things are going to be put to his account, and therefore all men are going to be saved. And I can sympathize with both of them. But what God's word says is that if Christ died for all men, but unless men respond, they are not going to receive the benefit of that death, Jesus Christ. You say, this contradicts the laws of the land, the laws of man, and the logic of man. Well, that's fine. Tell me, who is the author of salvation? Who brought it out? Who is the one that decided how men would be saved? You say, God did. Well, then you're not one to say to God, it has to be this way. In our court of law, if a bill is paid, that man cannot be charged for that bill twice. That's fine. In the court of man, that's quite all right. The court of man will enable you to go and get a divorce and get married to somebody else. God's law does not allow it. And for that reason, you do not go according to the laws of man, but you go to what is set forth in the scriptures. And the scriptures teach this. That Christ's death is inclusive of every descendant of Adam. There is not anyone who is descended from Adam and now or ever shall be, for whom Christ has not died. But at the same time, the Lord has made the salvation that unless those descendants of Adam do something about this death of Christ, then the benefits of that death are not going to be put to their account. But I hasten to add this, that whether or not they receive the full benefit of the death of Christ, they already have received benefit from it because of the restraining mercy of God, the grace of God that holds back for a time his wrath and his judgment and his visitation upon their trespasses. And the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think that that prayer will mean that all sinners are going to be saved? It does not mean that, or there are some people going to be cast into the lake of fire. That is right. And therefore, when you pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there must be some earthly physical consequences involved, and the Lord Jesus prays that this is not to be so. Let me give you another prayer, right? In Luke chapter 13, here is a tree that cumbers the ground, it's not bearing fruit. And the Lord Jesus intercedes in the parable. He said, let me dig about it, let me dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, I shall cut it down. You see? That prayer is to give it another chance. It doesn't mean that that tree is going to be saved, but give it a little longer. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then cut it down. And so Christ's prayer on the cross and Christ's death on the cross, holds back God's wrath that should have immediately fallen upon man, but it did not fall upon man, but eventually it shall. Now, I am bringing many things into this passage because if you say, tell me with exactness what it means, give me the definitive interpretations, I am not able to do. And I do not know anyone else who is. And for that reason, I give you various truths from different parts of the Bible so that you can think them through and piece them together and see a fair interpretation of this passage. What you have to do is this. You have to look at portions that you know teach a definite thing and other portions that teach a different thing, and you cannot make another portion contradict these two things. And that's why when we approach this, we have to take it in that light. All right. For this reason, when Christ died for all, God reckons all dead, because he said they died. You see the reason why they say one died for all, therefore we're all dead. But it seems as if when Christ died for all, then God reckons all dead. You say, but if he did, then he has to give them the benefit. No, he doesn't. Because I'm going to show you some verses showing you that the death of Christ is for all. And then I'm going to show you verses that even though his death is for all, the benefits of his death are not going to be put to their account unless they respond. Look at this in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. John 4. This indeed is the Savior of the world. It says in 1 Timothy 4 that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. It says in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in due time. It says in Hebrews, he tasted death for every man. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now these are the verses that just immediately come to mind. I must scour the verses, I could give you more as well. But this shows that the death of Jesus Christ is for all men. But here is what I find. That even though the death of Christ is for all men, the benefits of that death are not put to their account unless there is a response on the part of man. Jesus, you know, loved the world. He gave his Son. That whosoever believes in him